It's me, Skip. Amnesia is a terrible thing. Just ask anyone who's had a loved one like my father with Alzheimer's or some other form of dementia. Without our memories, we don't know who we are. We don't know our loved ones. We don't know where we are or why. We cannot make sense out of life. But sadly, you and I are living increasingly in a society, a culture with amnesia. The various reasons for this, the educational system and philosophy, the arrogance of the modern, anything new is by definition better than things that are old. Too many people think, like Henry Ford, history is more or less bunk. Even more troubling, brothers and sisters, is the fact that not just in society at large, but even in the church, there seems to be this growing indifference, growing numbers of people who disdain history. But make no mistake, this attitude is positively unchristian. An indifference to history is not classic, it's not biblical Christianity. Because classic Christianity is historical, and by that I mean simply, classic Christianity is rooted and grounded in history. It prizes and values history. It considers it to be important. Again, I go back to Jeremiah 6:16. Look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and find rest for your souls. Sadly, and many people have that attitude today, the attitude, the response of Jeremiah's day, but they said, we will not walk in. 2 points for you this afternoon, brothers and sisters. The first is this: classic Christianity is historical because the Bible is so historical in its form and its content. Classic Christianity is historical because the Bible is so historical in its form and its content. Remember our very first point. We began, first and foremost, classic Christianity is biblical. And if you think of the Christian faith as a beautiful arch, at the top of the arch are the doctrines of God and of Christ and the gospel. And then you have pillars on either side, the pillars of the doctrines of creation, the doctrines of man, the doctrines of the covenant and of the church. The foundation of all of it is Holy Scripture and history. Again, I've asserted that Scripture, and then classic Christianity, Scripture is historical in its form and its content. That's reflected in our arrangement of the Bible books. The first 17 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, are the historical books. They give us 52%, slightly more than half of the whole content of the Old Testament in those historical books. They tell us of the history of the origins of the universe, of the human race, the fall into sin, the flood, the Abrahamic covenant, and the patriarchs, the beginning of the nation of Israel, its travel to and conquest of the land of Canaan, the monarchy and the covenant of David, the exile and the return from exile. That's all in the historical books. The wisdom books, we call them wisdom or poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written by or about historical persons. Job, David, Solomon, and others. Often set in specific times and specific places. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Psalm 3:1, the superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. 51:1, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. 56:1, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. 57:1, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. All of these very specific historical situations. And the prophets. All the prophetic books are set in specific historical context, virtually all, perhaps I should qualify virtually all, there may be an exception, I didn't check every one, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. They didn't have a BC and an AD time reference. They dated things by the reign of the different kings. That gives specific dates. When did Isaiah prophesy? The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign, also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. Specific dates. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. And these are the prophetic books, brothers and sisters, set in specific historical context. Many of the books include important historic events. Isaiah 37-39, the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in Jeremiah 52. Daniel 1-6, his various adventures in Babylon and Persia. Even the non-historical books of the Old Testament are in fact very historical. And what is true of the Old Testament is true of the New. In fact, if you think the Gospels and Acts, again, the very beginning of the New Testament, the historical books, the Gospels and Acts, that's 57%. The historical books are 52% of the Old Testament, 57% of the New. The history of Christ, his incarnation, birth, his ministry, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the early church, Acts covers 30 years of the history of the early church. And it was fashionable at times to say, well, you know, the book of Acts has got all kinds of historical errors in it. And various gospels were accused of not being historical. There was a great British scholar, William Mitchell Ramsay, in the 19th and early 20th century, who started off believing that. He studied in Germany. He was exposed to higher critical thought and bought initially into all these things. But in the Lord's providence, he was led as a professor at Oxford to become an archaeologist and spent a lot of time in Asia or Turkey and Greece and studied. And the more he studied and unearthed things and verified Luke's dating and specific, the smallest details, he demonstrated that Luke and Acts, in fact, are extremely historically accurate. The epistles set in the context of historical events and places and people. The book of Acts gives us background, not for all, but for many of those epistles. They explain the significance of the historical events in the gospel. That's why I read from 1 Corinthians 15. What difference does it make whether Jesus actually died and rose again? Paul says it makes all the difference. The book of Revelation, written by a historic person, John, the apostle, in a specific place, Patmos, an island, the eastern Mediterranean, to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. But as significant as these statistics and this information is, that more than half of the Bible is very specifically, explicitly historical in its form and content, that all the other parts are at least indirectly historical, there's another, perhaps even more significant reason why classic Christianity is historical, and that's our second point this afternoon, brothers and sisters. Classic Christianity is historical because the Bible is so profoundly historical, not just in its form and content, but in its perspective. And perspective just means the way of looking at things, a point of view. Maybe you've heard of the story of the blind men who were taken and asked to describe an elephant. And they were led into the place where the elephant was. I guess there are four or five different blind men. One went to the legs, and he felt the legs, and he said, wow, this is like a huge tree. Another one felt the trunk, and he says, it's kind of like a snake. It moves all over. The one felt the little tail. Another felt the ears. And as they described an elephant, they had parts of the truth, but nobody had. And then you bring a person who can actually see, and it gives you a sense of the whole. And that's how history is. That's how travel is. If you've ever traveled, especially overseas, to a different land with a different culture, it expands your sense of things. Here are people who not only talk differently, they may dress differently, they eat differently. They do things differently, and depending again on where it is, and it gives you a different perspective on our own culture here in the U.S. How about that? This isn't the only way. Maybe not even the best way to do these things. And that's what history does, brothers and sisters. It allows us to see things in a bigger context. Now, I'm suggesting the Bible is historical in its perspective, and I'm suggesting that for a couple of reasons, a couple of key elements or assumptions that underlie or support the Bible's historical perspective. The first one is this: God is the Lord of history. The first assumption is there is a God, and the God who is sovereign, he's omnipotent, he created the universe. He sustains it. Space and time exist because God created them. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God also rules over history. And we've got some of that in a very intimate personal position, Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, the things you did to me, selling me into slavery, you intended to hurt me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then Daniel, the book of Daniel, sees these visions, and he talks about the dominion of the Lord is everlasting. His kingdom endures forever. Both on the minute and the vast scale, God rules. And he works in and through history to accomplish his own definite purposes. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The glory of God in the ultimate blessing of the church. So the first thing, God is the Lord of history. Secondly, the events recorded in the Bible, in biblical history, really are historical. They actually occurred in time and space. If you had been there with a camera, you could have taken pictures. You could have touched people. And it's interesting that Jesus, I'm going to read some quotes from our Lord Jesus. Now, if you think Jesus was just another man, a man of his time who simply believed all the things that all the Jews of his time believed, well, you've got bigger problems. But I'm assuming that Jesus that we believe in is the one revealed in Scripture, the God-man. And Jesus, in Matthew 19, refers, when he was asked the question about divorce, he refers to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He who made them male and female. And then he quotes from chapter 2, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two become one flesh. Jesus seemed to believe clearly and take for granted that those accounts of the creation of man and Adam and Eve were true, historical. Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, and planting and building on the day when Lot went out of Sodom. Fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus believed in the flood and Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repeated the preaching of Jonah. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom song. Jesus believed that Jonah not only lived, he really was swallowed by a great fish and was in his belly for 3 days and thrown up again so that he could go and preach to the Ninevites. He believed the queen of Sheba traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so Paul, I've already read from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul insists, I delivered to you as of first importance, said it's essential to the gospel that I preach, all the apostles preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day. These things really happen. Listen to what he says earlier in that same letter, chapter 10, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. This is a reference to the Exodus, the crossing the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, probably a reference to the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. I think he's referring to the water they drank from the rock, and he's saying that that rock was a type of Christ. But then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He's using them as an object lesson, but he said they actually happened. And then he goes on to say the same thing. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. It's written that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and be destroyed by serpents. Now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. He says these things actually happened. We're to learn from them. And he refers to a lot of things in the book of Numbers that happened to the Israelites. But the point is, these things happened. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm not going to read it, but you know the great list of heroes of faith. It assumes these things actually happened. So creation, fall, the flood, Sodom, Gomorrah, Lot's wife, all of these things are assumed to be historical events. They actually happened. Thirdly, not only did these things happen, but history has a purpose which is centered upon Christ and his saving work. History has a purpose, and that purpose is centered upon Christ and his saving work. That's why you perhaps have seen or heard this. Some stress the fact that history is his story, and I think that that's a legitimate little thing to say. Now, brothers and sisters, biblical history is not comprehensive. There's a great deal that's not in the Bible in terms of history. It's thematic. It's selective. Just as John, the writer, the author of the gospel, says, Jesus did many other things that I've not included in this book, but I've chosen these seven signs that you might believe. All the biblical writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, made choices. They included certain things. They left out other things because they had a particular focus, and they wanted to include the things that would advance their focused message. And I'd suggest the great theme that they were advancing was the truth about Jesus and his redeeming work. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, and that point is referring to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, because you think that in them that you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness to me. If you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. And what does it say in Luke 24 when he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't understand. They still didn't understand the significance of his death, his resurrection. And he goes through the whole Old Testament and explains it to them about himself. One of the things I mentioned earlier, we spent one message on the fact that classic Christianity is Christ-centered. It's focused in a special way on him. It's gospel-driven. And it's ecclesiastical in the sense that the church is the object of his love. God's purpose to have a people, a special people for himself, called out of this world through the work of his Son. Fourthly, the events recorded in the Bible, in biblical history, have great significance, not just for the past, but for the present and the future. I'm going to say it again. The events recorded in biblical history have great significance for the present and for the future. Remember what Moses would say often as he spoke to the people of Israel of his day. He would say again, as the Lord promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the things that you're experiencing, Israel, are the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs, Abraham and the patriarchs. What did the prophet say? As he spoke through his servant Moses, as he promised David, the things that were happening were in part the fulfillment of purposes and promises God had given previously in history to people. And again, how how does the New Testament begin? The very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the first 18 verses, genealogies, showing the connection. 1 Corinthians 15 that I read, again, Paul begins, I delivered as of first importance that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. These things actually happened. If they didn't happen, if Jesus hadn't been raised, our gospel's a bunch of hooey. We're still in our sins. Our faith is futile. But the point is, it is true. It did happen. And I went on and read a couple more verses, 21 and 22. As by a man came death, by a man also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be. He refers to Adam and the fall. So again, his premise is that these things that happened in the past have a significant, it's not just curiosity. And that's why I began with a loss of memory. If we don't understand something about the past, we don't understand the present. Where are we? Why are we here? How did we get here? And Scripture, in giving so much of history, answers those questions. Fifthly, the result of this perspective, this historical perspective, is that the Bible's history has great potential to instruct and inspire us. This is not just reading that we read just to kind of spend some time on a Sunday afternoon to no real purpose. It's interesting, but the point is it has the power, it can and should instruct and inspire us. Because it's not just a record of God's mighty acts, it's a record of God's character. What is God like? Well, one way we see something of what he's like is in his works in history. The power of his works, his faithfulness to his promises, his grace, his mercy, manifest given to sinners. His wisdom, his faithfulness, all those things. It also tells us a great deal about ourselves. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Are we just a chance accumulation of molecules, purely the result of time and chance? No real significance any more than, you know, a little bug on the ground? No, the Bible says, and again, it not only describes our creation, but it describes it in Genesis 1 as the peak, the crowning part of God's work. On the sixth day, having created the universe and the earth, everything was good until the sixth day, and when he creates man and woman, he says, it's very good. Man uniquely bearing the image of God, and we can spend some time reflecting, discussing exactly what it means, but it's clearly something wonderful and something distinctive applied only to man. Our fall, how can we be so wonderful, so intelligent, capable of doing so many wonderful things, and at the same time using our abilities to do terrible things? Because we're fallen, dead in trespass and sin, alienated from God. And I would say then, in addition, because some things are timeless, and because the Bible records so much, not just about God and about the world, but about his people and their walk in him, it also has the ability, biblical history has the ability to instruct us about the Christian life. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 10, when he refers to the Israelites and all their sins. Learn, these things happened as an example that we wouldn't do the things they did. It should encourage our faith, brothers and sisters. Saving faith, to believe initially in Christ as our Savior and Lord, the one who forgives our sins. Persevering faith as we walk with him, as we pursue his will, his plan for us in a fallen world where we often face opposition, hostility, our own weakness and sin. It can encourage us to persevere. It can teach us patience under trial. Examples of wonderful examples of perseverance and faith, wonderful examples of answered prayer. can cause us to fear God, which is, again, a biblical thing. And the New Testament talks about that as well. We love him, but we also fear him. We hold him in awe and reverence. It can strengthen our love, and it can strengthen our hope for the future. So, classic Christianity is biblical, not just because of its form and conduct, but its perspective. The whole way it looks at things, at the world and life, history is very important. So, before I conclude, a couple of applications. I mentioned it, but I'll say it again. We need to beware of and reject what C.S. Lewis called the arrogance of the modern. The assumption, and it's often based in evolution, but whatever the assumption is, the assumption that anything new is necessarily better than the old, that the direction of time is always toward improvement. It's just not true. Often the direction of time is downward and decay, not progress and improvement. Now we also have to beware the opposite danger, brothers and sisters. The opposite danger is to idolize and mindlessly imitate the past. You might call that the arrogance that everything old is necessarily always better than the new. That's not true either. Somebody said there are many ancient errors. They may be very old, they're still wrong. This is one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, is the tendency to elevate tradition, but it's not limited just to them. We Protestants, we Reformed folk, if we're not careful, can fall into that too. Just because this is how it used to be done, was done before, doesn't in itself make it right. We have to be willing to be critical of the past and to evaluate it biblically. That's the touchstone of what's true. And to see and admit problems and adapt and apply scriptural principles to it. But it does mean you and I need to know biblical history, and to not just to know it, not to be able to reel off a bunch of people and dates and so on, but we need to understand its significance. Why is this important? Remember, that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 15. Saying these events happen, but there's a significance to them, and we have to be able to appreciate that as well. But it begins with knowing it. The main people, the main events, dates. And you know why dates are important? Sometimes you can spend a lot of time, maybe more than you need to, memorizing dates, but dates have a function. They put things in relation to each other. When did this happen in relation to that? So that's helpful to know. We need to know not just biblical history, but church history. It's not as important, but it's important. And even other aspects of world or human history, they did affect the church in various ways and humanity. So again, there's a place that they, again, provide some perspective for us. Now, this requires faith. It doesn't mean there are no problems. I mentioned the work of William Mitchell, what's his name? I'm drawing a blank here. The man who did all the work on Luke, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, and others have done work to validate the historical reliability of things. That doesn't mean there are never questions or problems about anything in the Bible. There are. There are challenges. There wasn't a standard dating system, and different biblical writers use different dating systems at times. So how do they fit together? There are scribal errors. Again, I don't think they're significant in terms of any major doctrine, but there may be some details. So there are things that we have to, you know, trust the Lord about and continue to work on. But the point is, this should encourage our Christian faith. It's not like a cloud in the sky resting on nothing, but it's like a castle built on a rock. And the rock is the truth of the Bible, but so many facts of history as well. That's, again, that's the perspective that the Bible itself, the Word of God, brings. These things actually happened. So it requires faith, but it should be an encouragement. It requires wisdom. It requires the grace of the Holy Spirit. I think it underscores the distinctive of a good, truly Christian education. One of the distinctives of a true Christian education is that history, biblical and other history, will get a significant attention. It's an encouragement to read, among other things, biographies, history, the biographies of great Christians and other important people as well, great Christians. Again, history can teach and inspire. We don't need to be afraid or apologetic about using old things. Now, there's a place to continue to adapt and modernize, but again, we're talking about a faith that's not a fad. And I'm afraid a lot of things that, you know, are being done today are not going to last very long. In fact, they're typically out of date in terms of the main culture. By the time something happens in the church, the culture's already moved on. It takes wisdom, but we don't have to apologize about singing old songs or using, again, things, confessions that were written several hundred years ago. No reason to apologize or feel embarrassed about that. Recommending books that were written hundreds of years ago. It should cause us to rejoice in God's sovereignty, His providence, and His immutability. Immutability means that He does not change. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, you're not consumed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who did these mighty works in the past is the same, is our God today, brothers and sisters. He's the same God, almighty, infinitely wise, gracious, holy, faithful to His promises. It should give us peace. He is faithful to His covenant. That's one of the messages of biblical history. It should give us hope and encouragement. He's worked powerfully and dramatically in the past, and He can do it again. The Reformation, the Great Awakening, the modern missionary movement. We take missions for granted. It's really the end of the 18th century when Protestant missions really took off in a couple of hundred years. We heard from a friend last week who is very much connected to Iran that many people think there are more Christians in Iran than there are Muslims now. I just heard that last week. It's hard to know for sure, but there's no doubt there's been a tremendous revival. Lots of people in Iran coming to know Christ. China, Africa, Latin America, a lot more Christians in the south, the southern hemisphere, than the north. It should also help us be realistic, both about the power of God, but also the reality of the suffering of the church and the world. That's part of history, too. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. We see that in history too. In the midst of God's doing all these things that's often been done, in the midst of because of the suffering of His people, the cost of the blood of missionaries and so on, that's just part of realism. History teaches us that. But it should make us optimistic, brothers and sisters. The God who sustained these dear ones in their work and their suffering and has built His church is the same God. He's our God. He's defeated His enemies time and again. Most recently, Soviet communism. In our lifetime, that's one that we saw a major geographic, ideological opponent of the church promoting atheism and so on. And He can do it if it's His will. I'm not saying it is, but if it is, He can do it again. And the point is, He is going to bring history to a glorious conclusion. Whenever it happens, that's the goal. That's where history's going. And we're on the winning side. A new heavens, a new earth, a new universe in which there's no more death, in which righteousness dwells, no more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. Perfect joy, perfect peace, love, light. So to conclude, just to review our 2 points. Classic Christianity is historical because the Bible is so historical in its form and its content, and because it's so profoundly historical in its overall perspective. Again, history is on our side brothers and sisters. It may not always look and feel that way, but that's the truth. Because God is the Lord of history, and He's on our side, or we're on His. It supports our beliefs. It gives us solid reasons to believe the Bible and the gospel, including the death and resurrection of our Savior. It gives us perspective. It helps us to take the long view about life and problems and so on. The main point is not simply that we should be good historians, biblical or otherwise. I think we should. It's not to live in the good old days of the past, but to live well in the present and hopeful and wise regarding the future. Above all, it's to know, love, trust, praise, and serve the Lord of history, and to participate in history's main program. That program is an epic cosmic love story with its wellspring in God Himself, its streams flowing from eternity past into eternity future to bless forever a great multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So may the Lord grant us grace not to be ignorant of or indifferent to history, nor to be sidetracked into its minor eddies and backwaters, but through a living faith in Jesus Christ and His Word, to live always in the mainstream of history as we love and serve and walk with Him who is history's creator, its Lord, and its goal. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever.